Welcome back. Seems like we changed seasons overnight, right? Man, we've been spoiled for like 6 months here in the greater Chicagoland area. Isn't that just one of the funny expressions? Detroitland doesn't sound right. Cleveland land would sound really odd, but everyone knows what Chicagoland is. Yep, we do. But the weather, if you don't like it, just wait 5 minutes. We are going to continue and wrap up for now. We'll come back to it after the first of the year. The End of the World as We Know It series. And then next week, we're going to begin a continuation of last year's Christmas series. Yeah, like we don't normally do that, but found the resources to do it. The Carols of Christmas. Love Christmas carols, love the backstory on them. And who knows, we might even do a little review towards the end of today's message. Heaven on Earth. Some people call it Utopia. Some people in the Bible call it the millennium. It's 1,000 years long. That's 10 centuries. I mean, that's 100 decades of bliss. That sounds good. Paradise. That sounds another good one. Sounds like another good one. Have you ever found heaven on earth? So national parks for me, they are just amazing. So I have my friend TJ, who's an Ironman, and he was going to go rim to rim to rim at the Grand Canyon, 48 miles, and he was going to run it. And because, you know, he can run multi-marathons and swim across the ocean and bike and do all that stuff. But what I loved is when he got there, he didn't want to run it because it was so beautiful. Also, it was kind of steep because of the trail that he went down. He went down the South Kaibab. I mean, it's pretty rough just walking it. I would not want to run it. It'd be a little bit dangerous. But it so resonated with me because I remember the first time I hiked the canyon, every switchback, it's like another photo. Oh, that's a postcard. And just to hear somebody else. There's places like Cabo San Lucas, Mexico, with this like desert on the ocean, on the Sea of Cortez, with this rock formation and a near perfect climate. Just absolutely gorgeous. It's not humid. And then I showed a picture from Camp Awana from back in the day to Art, our ministry assistant here. And it was in Iroquois, which is our meeting room. And he just goes, ah, where God lives. And that's what students used to call it. And there was nothing special about it. If you saw the picture, you might even go like, that's not a very nice looking meeting room. It wasn't. But man, God touched so many lives in that room. I can't explain it. And so that was kind of like heaven on earth. Do you realize that there's a suburb of Chicago that was named Utopia? It was. I'm going to pray and you're going to find out if you haven't Googled it from the tease yesterday. What suburb was called Utopia? Sounds maybe just a little bit of a reach, if you know what I'm saying. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak through your word. I pray that you would touch lives. I pray that you would transform my life, even as I preach. And I thank you that you called me to preach because of how much I enjoy it. And I pray that your word would not return to you void. I pray it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen. as I begin, I want to give a shout out to three authors, Max Lucado, Jonathan Kahn, and Alan Vermeil. There are things from three books that those three gentlemen have written that I am certainly borrowing from today. And I'll be quoting a few things too. Rich and Ruth Simon, they were wonderful people. They passed away a number of years ago. Man, yeah, it's probably over 10 now. But I really enjoyed those folks. And I can remember, they lived in the suburbs. I knew them from Oakbrook Community Church. And I remember the students really thought that Ruth was cool because they were over at her house one time. I forget what we were doing there. Maybe it was Christmas caroling or something. And she would always answer the phone, "Jesus loves you." And some of the high school students thought, man, that's pretty radical there. And yeah, they're great people. They moved to the western suburbs about 1955. And in those days, to get a newspaper, you had to drive like way back east to Elmhurst. There was just nothing. I moved to the western suburbs in 67, and there was horse farms and cornfields. But this was before that. And the town that they lived in was Utopia. Yep. Now, might sound like a little bit of a reach, might sound a little bit arrogant to say, yeah, our town is Utopia. So you're probably wondering, what town is that, was that? It's Oakbrook Terrace, 60181, which shares that with Villa Park. Both have the same zip code. And I don't know why, but I know somebody named Len who used to live in Villa Park, and sometimes he would check in on social media and he'd say that he was in Utopia. Now, whether he set that up or whether there's some remnant out there that still thinks that Villa Park is Utopia or that Oakbrook Terrace is Utopia, I don't know. Nothing against Oakbrook Terrace, but I don't know that I'd call it Utopia. I mean, they had the Dispensa Castle of Toys that was there. So right before we started recording here, I got a guess from Russ, our tech guru here, and he was wondering if it was Berwyn? No, Berwyn is not Utopia. So they brought it down to earth and they called it Oakbrook Terrace. Thomas More, who was a Catholic philosopher back, about 500 years ago when, I don't know, some of you are probably in junior high or whatever. Anyway, he's the one who came up with it, the idea of Utopia. It was a fictional, idyllic society. It was beautiful. But we live in a beautiful but also broken world. Well, I was going to talk about the tribulation today. Now, you probably can't tell from where you're at, but this is our family Sunday. It's something new that we're doing. And so the children are going to be in church for the message today. And because of that, I thought, I don't really want to cover the tribulation while there. So if you're following along somewhat chronologically, we probably should have covered that. That's going to have to wait till 2025 now, because Christmas is going to beautifully, wonderfully get in the way. I asked for some critique from a couple of people recently. I do that on different preaching. You're welcome to critique. You can text me right now if you want to. But one of the folks from our church gave this critique, that they weren't uber looking forward to this series because they thought it was going to kind of be dark and heavy. And they said, it really hasn't been, and it's been more encouraging. And that's by design. And I hope that today is encouraging. I mean, we're going to deal with the real world that we live in, but we're also going to focus on some positive things and the great hope that we have. Don't we all yearn for peace on earth? Isn't that something we associate with the coming Christmas season? Goodwill to all. How about justice, safety, true morality, kindness, love? A world where hate doesn't exist. But we're not there yet. And I can name three reasons why, for sure. I could probably name a few more. Well, the first one starts with us. Yep, there's something wrong with us. I did some research on this, and it's always been attributed to one person, but there was some sort of debate that was going on in a newspaper, I think it was in London. And they were saying, what's wrong with the world? And all these people were coming up with societal woes and education and all kinds of stuff. G.K. Chesterton wrote in, "Dear sir, what's wrong with the world? I am. Truly yours, G.K. Chesterton." Truer words were never spoken. We are all a part of the problem. Now, it doesn't mean we can't be part of the solution, and in Christ we can be. But we are all broken, fallen human beings. We don't notice it so much because we are all in that category. Well, the second area, that the reason why we don't have utopia here on earth, we don't have heaven on earth, well, we can find it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It's a verse that probably a lot of you have heard before. The reason we don't have utopia on earth is we have a spiritual enemy. He's called Lucifer. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the deceiver. Sometimes he's just called Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8 says this. Stay alert. Watch out. Your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We do have a spiritual enemy. And then, well, we've got Jesus, but may I suggest to you that he's not always welcome? And some of you might be like, well, wait a minute, we're pretty much a Christian nation. I won't argue that we were founded on many Judeo-Christian principles, things like the Ten Commandments and other things that I think are good. But folks, we have strayed a long way from that. And while we like the blessings and we like the benefits of Christ's kingdom, things like mercy and kindness, grace, I'm not always sure that we're all in. I was talking to somebody recently, and they were talking to their daughter, and I know their daughter because she's in our youth group, and I've got to know her the last couple years. And the dad said, so you're not doing that secret Santa society thing this year? And she said, no. And he's like, why not? And he was picking up that she wasn't invited. She was wearing a Christian t-shirt. One of the things I like to see our students do, just that they have the courage to do that. They're not forcing anything on anybody else, but they're saying, this is who I belong to. I belong to Jesus. She simply pointed at her t-shirt. She said, this is why. And man, it struck me because, like I say, I've been on a mission trip with her. I've served with her in different capacities. One of the kindest, more gentle teenagers you'd meet. Somebody who I literally have seen put other people first. But she's excluded because she's connected to Jesus. Jesus isn't always welcome. There are times where I know because of my association with Jesus in the church, and I understand some people don't like the church, and some people have some good reasons. But there are times where I'm excluded. Why? Because of my association with Jesus. So to be clear and honest, I would say in a lot of ways, America loves Jesus the Savior. But Lord? Well, that's where I got to be honest. That's another story, folks. See, Lord means king. It means ruler. It means absolute authority. No, I don't think people are into that so much. Going to some statistics, only 39% of the people in the United States of America read multiple biblical passages per year. That's just, you know, might be five times. That means over 60% are not. Maybe they read one verse a year. I wouldn't exactly say they're consulting Jesus a whole lot. 10% read the Bible daily. Okay, that's a little bit of an improvement in that regard. So, Christ consulted rarely. When do you think most people who don't consult him a whole lot do? Well, I'm a pastor, and I've been known to say that more often than not, people contact me not to say, preacher, I am having the best day and the best week. No, it's usually because something's gone wrong. And it doesn't mean they don't consult Jesus at other times. But you understand what I'm saying. Many people only consult Jesus when things are going wrong. The irony is that if they consulted him sooner, maybe some of those things wouldn't have gone wrong because they would have had his wisdom. But that's a whole other story. And sometimes he's not very much consulted or included in the equation in our homes, our schools, our places of work, and amazingly, even in church. There are churches that really don't consult the Word of God. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, because it's not the Word of God. I get what you're saying. But if one place should, in my opinion, should be the church. another way that we consult him. Have you ever noticed that I don't think any of you have ever heard me preach, whether it's here or whether it's in person, without praying? And when I conclude, I pray at the end. It's more than simply the words that I say. I am dependent upon God. If God doesn't do something with the words that I say, I really don't think much is going to happen. And something that you don't see is before we ever record anything, and I've got our tech person right over here, and I think he could attest to it, I don't think I've ever failed to pray before we record. What am I saying? I'm saying, God, I'm dependent on you. I need your help. They don't have to be long prayers, but it's not perfunctory. It's not just a throwaway thing. It's like, it's a statement that says, I need your help. I need your help in everything. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, why would he have us say that if everything was being done exactly according to his kingdom? It's not. The reality is that we see pockets of it. We see it changing our hearts. But has it transformed society? Oh, I could go through a lot of the good things that America does, just talking about America. But then I could go through and say where it leads the world in a lot of bad ways, too. We are human beings, and we are a mixed bag. And our world really needs more and more of Jesus. So if Jesus isn't king here on earth, and I think most of us would agree that he's not, well, who is? Well, let me share something I picked up from Max, and I just want to read it the way that he put it on the page, because I thought he did it well. It's on page 147. He says this, our rulers are unrighteous. Oh, now I know I'm ruffling some feathers on both sides of the aisle right there. It's intentional, because I think it's true on both sides of the aisle. Sinners govern our world. It'd be pretty hard to dispute that, biblically. For every good, righteous, decent person in authority, there are dozens who seek nothing more than self-interest. So how can we hope to find utopia if the leaders oppress the weak, embezzle funds, or hide the truth? Boy, isn't that last one just all over the place in politics, hiding the truth? They, like us, fall short of God's standards, and unrighteous rulers cannot righteously rule. Now, I know that God can overcome a lot of different things, but all I'm trying to do is paint the picture that we do not live. We are not close to living in a perfect world. What does Scripture say to do about people who are in authority? Excuse me for just a moment. It doesn't say make fun of them on late night talk shows. It doesn't say to mock them on the radio. It says to pray for them. And that's what we need to do. So there is this force of darkness. The Bible tells us that one day Satan will go into a bottomless pit. That is good news. We read that in the book of Revelation. Young people, old people too, but this is especially for young people. Something you need to realize is that God is greater than Satan. Good is greater than evil. However it might appear to be playing out on planet Earth at any given time, God is greater. How much greater? Well, I'll give you like an understatement one. Back in the day when I used to go up to Camp Awana, now it's called the Woods, I just remembered this story. There was two girls, we'll call them Suzanne and Becca. And they were buddies, and they were my little buddies. They were in the youth group. And they liked to play this one game with me. It's called tetherball. I was head and shoulders above them. Literally. I'm sure I was more than a foot taller than either one of them. They always wanted to play me, and they tried so hard. And sometimes I'd let them get close to winning. But I never did let them win, and it's the only way they would win is if I let them. It was not a fair match. We had so much fun with it. Just thinking of it just brings back wonderful memories. I can remember telling them, you could tie one arm behind my back. You could put a fork in one of my eyeballs. I would still beat you. And they'd just want to like punch me and everything. But the reality was, they didn't stand a chance just because by virtue of my size. They could have had three or four of their friends help them, and the result would have been the same. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. When it says the Spirit who lives in you, that's a capital S, because that's the Holy Spirit of God. It's like you have Jesus' DNA, his living DNA. You have him. You have his Spirit living within you. And that Spirit, it's no fair match between the Spirit of God and the Spirit that lives in this world. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to take a look at that, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. That's going to lead towards heaven on earth. That is good news. So Satan's going to be in jail, and I'm going to tell you three other things. We're going to have new bodies, new brains, renewed memories. Not just we'll be able to remember stuff, we won't remember what we shouldn't remember. You ever try to get something out of your head? The more you try to get it out, the more you're thinking about it, right? Yeah. We're going to have our new bodies during this millennial period for 1,000 years, 100 decades. Man, it sounds like that's 10 good centuries in a row. So we'll have new bodies, new minds. We'll be like G.K. Chesterton on reverse, though. The problem of the world, it won't be us anymore. Satan will be in jail. Jesus will be welcome. And Jesus will be on the throne, literally. He will sit on the throne of David, as was promised to Mary about her son by the angel when she was visited. So what does that look like? What is this millennial? What is this utopia, this heaven on earth look like? Despair? Uh-uh. Depression? It's a thing of the past. Temptation? No. Racism? Greed? Lust? None of those things will be around. How about division and conflict? No. None of that. Misunderstanding. You ever have a misunderstanding? I had to deal with one this week. There'll be zero. None of any of those things. Love it. How about war? You know, I think of songs that say, but there always has been and there always will be war. And wars that just go on and on and on forever. Let's take a look at what it says in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says this. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. Wouldn't it be nice if someone could sit down and do that? It'd be fantastic. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. This is something that has to happen on earth. And we talked about this earlier when we talked about the millennium, that I now have adjusted my theology that I believe in a literal 1,000 years, that what is broken here on earth is going to be made right. It's going to be right on steroids in the best possible way. All the covenants will be fulfilled. A lot of times we talk about the old and the new covenant. Well, there's a lot more covenants than that. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, and he told them that they would rule. Well, that rule didn't go really well, but in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, it says, at the end of that, it says, and they will reign forever and ever, referring to us. So where Adam and Eve didn't, they couldn't even get their animals, you can't get your animals to obey you, we're going to reign. I really don't think there's going to be hurricanes. We touched on some of that a few weeks back. Abraham was given a promise that the boundaries, the geographical boundaries of Israel would be established. Those will be established in the millennium. David, the promise was that he would never, that there would be someone, a descendant of his, always on the throne. Well, there isn't one right now, but there will be in Jesus. And Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant, that we would be given a new heart. Well, we would say, oh, that's fulfilled today, but there are parts of it that are not yet fulfilled. And let me ask you this. I've got a new heart, but you know what? I still have an old nature that creeps back in. During the millennial period and forevermore, we won't. We won't have that duality. We won't have that broken part. So I ponder the millennium, this utopia on earth. I wonder about it. Will there be cars? Will there be factories? Will there be jetliners? Will there be work? I don't know. To quote Mercy Me, I can only imagine. But I try to, and I like to, and I just wonder. Did you ever notice that the last three chapters of the Bible reverse the first three chapters? Just read something from Jonathan Cahn this week about this. I've always said that the first three chapters of the book of Genesis were, in essence, they might have been penned or chiseled or inscribed by a human being. Oh, but no human being wrote that story. That is divine. But what I never noticed till this week is that the final three chapters of the book of Revelation undo all of the bad stuff that happened in the first three chapters. I think this is pretty cool. So God, let's talk about this a little bit. God created man in his image. Where did he do it? Well, that was in Garden of Eden. To do what? Well, he was told to garden, to take care of the land. And this was before the fall. So if God created man in his image, and the first job that he gives to him is to be a gardener, what does that tell us about God? He's a gardener. Now, some of you are like, okay, that's a little bit of a stretch. I mean, show me in the Bible where it says that God's a gardener. Yeah, I'm going to do that. I just got to turn one more page here. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. That's pretty cool. God's a gardener. So the problem is that with the fall, that there at times there's been no fruit. At times there's been bad fruit. All because of the fall, things went haywire. So then the gospel account tells us that the gardener comes to the garden. And who are the first fruits? First fruits are, well, I think you get the concept, it's the first fruit. Well, Jesus was the first fruit, right? I mean, he's the first one born from the dead, and that's why we have the hope. That's why the New Testament tells us he's the first fruit. And so that's why we can have the expectation that we too will have a new life. And in John chapter 20, verse 15, Mary is in looking for Jesus. She can't find him. And she turned to someone standing there, and it was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. And he says, dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? Who did she think he was? So she thought he was the gardener. Huh. Sir, she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. And then Jesus said, Mary, and then her eyes were open. But isn't that amazing? John, in his gospel, in chapter 15, says that God is a gardener. And then he wants us to get, because nobody else recorded this, he wanted us to get that Mary thought that Jesus was a gardener. And where was this? Oh, you know where they were, and you just have to go back to John 19:41, because the place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. So Jesus was the gardener in the garden. John wants us to see all of that. He wants us to get that God is restoring things to the Garden of Eden before the fall, before the curse, before all of these bad things happen. And so now we can bear fruit because the gardener, and that is God's nature, to speak his word into things and it blossoms, okay? That's the way he rolls. And it's like on steroids. So I used to do science fair experiments. I always got third place, and it sounds pretty good, except when you find out that there's first place and outstanding, there's first place, second place, and third place. Yeah, I'm not a scientist, okay? I like science. There's a lot of stuff about science I like. But a lot of times I planted something and I always cheated. I always put Miracle-Gro in there. But when I think of things blooming in the millennium, and I've seen some cool flower gardens and stuff, and man, a line from an old song comes to mind, and the flowers bloomed like madness in the spring. Can't you just imagine this explosion of colors and stuff? Well, that's on the planet, but how about the fruit in our own lives, the blossoming in our own lives? This too will be along those lines. Some of this I've shared for Words of Hope that'll be coming out shortly. And I mentioned in there that there's an Audrey Hepburn quote that it's in our guest bathroom. And it says, to plant a garden is to believe in tomorrow. And God's a gardener because God believes in tomorrow, because he knows the good that's coming. We too garden and we invest in other people because we believe that God's going to bring good. Now it's a battle. In this realm, in the brokenness of the world in which we live, it's a battle. In Jonathan Cahn's book, The Book of Mysteries, he talks about Genesis being the first book of the Bible and Revelation being the last, and we've covered some of that. The beginning and the end, written over a millennium apart. It's just been recently, as I've been doing this series, that I've really thought about how you open with Genesis and you end with Revelation. But this is, I think, really fascinating about these three chapters. Written over a millennium apart, one in Hebrew, the other in Greek. So if you look at the beginning of the beginning and the end of the end, the first three chapters of Genesis, the last three of Revelation, you find out several things. In the book of Genesis, the curse begins. And there's a curse that's upon work. There's a curse on the serpent. There's multiple levels of curses, consequences for the actions. But then we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, it says this. Revelation 22:3. My apologies, I thought I was already open there. I was in John. Revelation 22:3 says this. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. No more curse. The curse entered in Genesis 3. It exits in Revelation 22. There'll be no more death. It entered in the garden. Once they sinned, death entered in because they were told, you will surely die. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, here's what it says. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's close to saying there'll be no tears in heaven. There will. But then God himself will wipe them away. And I can count on one hand somebody who's wiped a tear away from my eye. But in that day, we will weep. Some of it will be for joy, and I can't fathom what other tears will be. But God will wipe them away, and there will be no more death. No more death. Or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these are gone forever. That too is good news. We find that the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, they were banished from ever touching it again because they couldn't live forever. But now in the millennium, we can live forever. And so in Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. Love that. But the tree of life, we are banished from it in the book of Genesis. But before the book ends, in the final chapter, we're restored. And there's more than one. The first thing that God created was Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Light. But we read in chapter 22, verse 5, it says, and there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord will shine on them. And then it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Folks, the very first thing that God created was light. We won't need light in the millennium. God will be our light. And in the book of Genesis, we're told the origins of the heavens and the earth. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. God will do this new thing. God is about doing new things. It's who he is. Does this sound good? I think it does. But some of you might be saying, this sounds great, but preacher, I still live here on earth. I still live, yeah, I see beauty, but I don't live in utopia. You're not alone. So last Christmas, it might have been the Christmas before, that I stumbled upon the story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. What happened was I was listening, and I think it started with me listening to, I think it was Mercy Me's version of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And there was one verse that, like, I caught it, and I'm like, wait a minute. I've heard it, but it didn't register. He writes, and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Wow, that doesn't sound like a Christmas carol. You know, so often we think that Christmas carols were written by people with a hot cup of cocoa and their apartment or their beautiful home was about 72 degrees and they're sitting by the fireplace looking out over a snowy landscape and just saying, God, inspire me to write something. No, it's a lot different than that. So what's his story? What's the story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Well, he was a very famed 19th century scholar, novelist, and poet. Then he taught at Harvard. He eventually retired from that. But he wasn't, everything didn't go great for him. In 1831, he married Mary Potter, who was a childhood friend. But then she died from complications of a miscarriage that happened while traveling overseas. So he was widowed as a young man. Well, probably about 6 years later, in 1839, he met Fanny Appleton. And they fell in love. It took some time. They didn't get married till 1843. And they had just a wonderful marriage. They had six beautiful children. And as a wedding gift, they were given what's called the Craigie House, which was once the headquarters of George Washington. In 1854, he's living the dream with his wife, his six kids. And that's when tragedy struck again. It was July 9th, 1861, and his wife Fanny was in the library with two of their girls, Edith and Allegra. After trimming some of the seven-year-old Edith's beautiful curls, she decided to preserve the clippings in small packages by melting a bar of hot sealing wax. And they can only surmise, but some of that wax on that summer afternoon struck her dress. And with that, a breeze, and it ignited her dress. Henry was napping in a room nearby when he heard the screams, and so he came running. He did everything he could to save her life. He rolled her up in a carpet. Eventually, he was able to get the flames out, and Fanny did not die right away. But tragically, by the time that it was out, she had been severely burned. A doctor was called, but it was beyond recovery. After falling in and out of consciousness through the night, she died the next morning, just a few days shy of their 18th wedding anniversary. Longfellow himself was burned on his face, his arm, his hands. He would wear a beard the rest of his life to cover the scars on his face, but nothing could deal with the scars in his heart. It was traumatic. It was very traumatic. The grief that he experienced for several years, people feared that they were going to send him to an asylum on account of his grief. The next year, at Christmas time, he says, I can make no record of these days. Better leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday God will give me peace. And then the following year, on Christmas Day, he wrote, A Merry Christmas, say the children, but there is no more for me. Well, if you're doing the math, you have realized that this is the time of the Civil War. And in 1863, his 18-year-old son, Charlie, against his own wishes, he was a devout abolitionist. He was against slavery, but he didn't want his son fighting in the war, but his son went to war anyway. Long story short, he was wounded very, very badly. And in December of 1863, he went to bring him home. Actually, the report he had heard was worse. He was able to bring his son home. He came within an inch of being paralyzed. And it was on Christmas Day, just 2 weeks after bringing his son home. The 57-year-old widow, he'd been widowed twice, father of six children. He heard the sounds of Christmas bells ringing out over Cambridge, announcing peace on earth and goodwill to men. But how could he believe that? And that's why he wrote the words that he did. That's why he said, and in despair I hung my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The nation was divided. We think the nation is divided now. It is. But it was even more severely divided then. His son was in bad shape, and he was still mourning the loss of two wives. But then, as he sat down to write a poem, as he wrote, and I've told this story many times, but I didn't really remember or catch this, that he discovered a deeper message in the bells. It wasn't until he put the pen to paper. Sometimes for me in preaching, it's not until I put the pen to paper, and I'm a pen and paper person. I'm not a typewriter person. Anyway, it was then that he realized that God had not departed and that God was still there for him and that God was still alive and that God would bring about what was true and right and good. And that's when he penned the next stanza. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells. My favorite version of the song is by Mercy Me. And they've got a kind of a counter melody, a back chorus that's not here, that he didn't write. But he says, I can hear them. But then, as it shifts towards the end of the song, he says, I can hear the bells. But then he says, I can hear you. That's my question for you this Christmas. A garden awaits us. We look forward to that. That's what the bells tell us. But where are you at today? Do you identify more with the first stanza I read or the second one? I hope today and throughout this Christmas season that we're just entering and with Thanksgiving around the corner, that we can hear the bells and that we can hear him and that we know that a garden awaits us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your powerful word. I thank you that we have the book of Revelation. They attempted to shut John up. They didn't kill him. The only one of the 12, the only one of the 11 that they did not execute. They tortured him and they put him in exile. And you took him to heaven to give to us the book of Revelation that has encouraged more people over the past 2,000 years than probably anything else that's ever been written. You are a great God. Father, I pray that you'd encourage people that are discouraged. And if there's anyone that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray today would be the day that they would turn to him, ask for the forgiveness of their sin, receive it, and receive new life and eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.
Perfect in power, in love and
glad you could be with us. I hope you can be with us in person this coming Wednesday evening as we have our Thanksgiving Eve service, 7 p.m. It will not be online due to the nature of public sharing and different things like that. It just doesn't lend itself to that. But come, share what you're grateful for, and stick around afterwards, and you will have a very nice dessert. It's called pie. God bless you. Have a great week.